2 weeks ago, we asked the question, why do you sin? We examined this question through looking at David's sin with David and Bathsheba. David's sin with Bathsheba and Uriah. Adultery on the one hand, murder on the other. Remember, 2 Samuel chapters 11 and 12 tell us how David sees a woman bathing and he finds her attractive. He sends for her. He takes her to himself, even though he finds out that this woman is the wife of one of his good friends and most loyal lieutenants. And she becomes pregnant. Eventually, David brings Uriah back from battle, wanting them to have sexual relations so that the pregnancy will just look like the timing's a little off. But Uriah is too loyal to his brothers in battle to even go to see his wife. And so David arranges to have Uriah killed in battle. That happens, and he takes Bathsheba as his wife. But months later, the prophet Nathan comes to David and tells him a story. He gets David to the point where David will condemn the man in the story, and David turns to him and says, "You are the man." And David immediately responds, "I have sinned against the Lord." Psalm 51 was written not long after that incident. It's a fuller confession than what David gave before Nathan in the moment. So how does David's sin and repentance help us to understand why we sin? Why we sin, even those of us who proclaim ourselves to be followers of Jesus? Well, we saw that through his actions, David does much more than simply break rules. David despises God. He despises God's word. He despises the image of God present in Bathsheba, present in Uriah. David lacks faith in God's promises. He lacks faith in God's sovereignty. He lacks faith in God's goodness. Remember, David hears from Nathan, after Nathan says, "You are the man," God speaks through Nathan saying all these good things that God had provided to David. And he says, "If this had not been enough, I would have given you still more." And so David despised that goodness, did not trust God's goodness to him. Well, that's what we focused on 2 weeks ago. But there's another inner dynamic that may have been at play in David's heart leading him into this sin. Perhaps David also desired the worship that only God deserves. That can be a motive for some sins of prominent people, sins of pastors who stand in front of people. And it can often be one of the motives for sexual sin. I want to be adored. I want to cause irresistible desire in this other person. I want to be the source of exquisite pleasure that this other person can't get from anyone else. And that's a form of idolatry, you see. But it's a twisted form even of idolatry, because I'm making myself into the idol that this other person looks to. So anytime we want others to need us, we want others to depend on us, we have at least a hint of this deep-rooted issue in our hearts. So Psalm 51 and the story from 2 Samuel help us to understand why we sin. But this psalm also helps us to see how we repent. And just as importantly, how not to repent. So last time, 2 weeks ago, we distinguished between a false sense of conviction and a true conviction. And we gave four indicators of that false sense of conviction. Four things David does not do in this psalm. One, to hate the consequences of sin more than hating the sin itself. Two, to go to another person as an intermediary to God rather than going to God directly. Three, to admit the sin but belittle its depth or belittle my personal responsibility for the sin. And then fourthly, to blame God for the sin. Those are four indicators of false conviction. But then we saw seven indicators of a true conviction. First of all, requesting mercy on the basis only of who God is. Second, admitting that this is rebellion. Third, admitting that this not only is rebellion, but it's rebellion against God, the supreme authority over all. And then fourthly, admit that we deserve whatever punishment God gives us. And fifth, admit that it's more than an act. Admit that we are rebellious at our core. We don't just perform an act of rebellion. In our hearts, we are rebellious. And then sixth, admit that only God can forgive us and restore us to fellowship with him. And then finally, admit that only God can solve that deep-seated heart problem that we have. So David says, create in me a clean heart. So in verses 7 through 9 that we looked at last time, David asks for redemption for his acts of sin based on the one to whom all sacrifices point, ultimately David's descendant, Jesus himself. And then in verses 10 to 12, he goes beyond asking for redemption from the particular sins and asks God to deal with the heart problem, the heart issue. So here's my attempt to try to paraphrase verse 10. Oh God, create a pure heart within me, one that rightly looks to you and leans on you and is acceptable to you. And renew within me a spirit that depends on you and is made firm by you, is strengthened, secure, confident, and solid because you sustain that heart. So then, David has acknowledged his sin. He has received God's forgiveness. What comes next? The psalm doesn't end there. What comes next? Once we analyze why we sin and then exhibit true conviction and are forgiven by the blood of Christ, what comes next? How should we respond? Well, we'll answer that question today by looking at the rest of Psalm, verses 13 to 19, under two headings. First, improper and proper responses to seeing our sin. And we'll see that from the end of the psalm, verses 16 to 19. Improper and proper responses to seeing our sin. And then the proper response to forgiveness, public praise, from verses 13 to 15. And that will lead us well into our celebration of the Lord's Supper. So first of all, improper and proper responses to our sin. So David acknowledges his sin, is forgiven by God. What should he do next? He writes in verse 16, "For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with burnt offering." So David says, an improper response to my sin would simply be to go to the temple and offer sacrifices. That would not be the right response. When I see my sin, I should not run to the temple and offer the sacrifice. David is not diminishing the importance of the sacrifices. He's correcting instead a common misconception about them. Many in ancient Israel thought of the sacrifices as a Monopoly get-out-of-jail-free card. Most of you have played Monopoly. Some of you haven't. Monopoly is a game where there's certain things that can happen in the game where you get put in jail. But if you've drawn this special card earlier in the game, then your very next turn, you can say, ha, 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 I have this card. I'm out of jail. I'm free. So you have no punishment. Nothing happens to you. Well, many thought of the sacrifices in that way. And that's the way many people today think of religious rituals. If you sin, well, then go to church, read the Bible, pray, participate in the Lord's Supper, or the Eucharist, be baptized. We've done wrong, and the mindset is then saying, okay, I've done wrong, so now I'm going to do something right, and that'll balance out the wrong, and then God will accept me. Isn't that very common in our culture? But isn't that common in our own hearts, that that's the way we're wired to try to act? In effect, we're trying to atone for our sin ourselves by doing some good deed, by doing some religious act. We're trying to avert God's wrath through our actions. But Scripture tells us that's impossible. We can never make up for the sin that we have committed by doing good. We can never go to God and say, okay, I have a debt of $100,000 to you. Here's $101,000 to pay you back. We can never do that. As we saw 3 weeks ago from Psalm 50, religious rituals are for our benefit, not for God's benefit. God is not better off in the least when we participate in religious rituals. As he says in Psalm 50, if I were hungry, I would not tell you. There is nothing we can do for God that he needs. We cannot fulfill any need that he has. Rituals, including worship services, including the Lord's Supper, have value in what they represent, in the truths that are behind them and that are communicated in them. For example, in ancient Israel, the sin offering showed that every sin must lead to death, that death is the right and necessary result of sin. And so this animal dies. You see the blood poured out because of my sin in this animal. And of course, that's pointing to the ultimate sacrifice that Jesus makes. And then the whole burnt offering that David refers to in this psalm, the whole burnt offering in ancient Israel pictured our owing our entire selves, our entire lives to God, and thus our offering ourselves rightly back to him. When the Israelites offered a whole burnt offering and their hearts were consistent with that, I'm offering myself all back to you, and picturing that I'm taking this animal and burning the whole thing up on the altar. When that was their attitude, that's honoring to God. It's beautiful. It's communicating truth. The outward action is consistent with the inner attitude. But if they were simply going through the motions, okay, you know, it's that time of year, I should offer this whole burnt offering, go to the temple, burn it up, that's of no value. In fact, several times in Scripture, God says that he despises such offering. Amos 5:22, even though you offer me your burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. And just so with us. To simply come to church, to sing songs, listen to a sermon, eat a little piece of bread, and drink some not very good wine, that's worthless. It is worthless. God despises those actions if our heart is not right before him. But David says, verse 17, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. So you see what David's saying? True sacrifices, the true sacrifices of God are internal ones. It's not something we do. It's not some big, glorious activity that we engage in that people look at us and say, oh, wow, he really gave of himself. How wonderful. True sacrifices are internal. The external rituals honor God when they're consistent with what's going on in the heart. And what should be going on in the heart? A broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. What is that? Well, we don't use the word contrite or contrition very often in our day-to-day life, do we? Some translations, instead of saying a contrite heart, say a humble heart, and that's helpful. That captures some of the meaning of the Hebrew term. We have to humble ourselves, admitting that we are not central, that we are not autonomous, but we are secondary. We are dependent on God. We must admit that He is supreme, that He is the measure of all things, not us. But also, when David uses this word that's translated contrite or humble, he's making an important link between verse 8 and verse 17, which unfortunately we can only see in the Hebrew. In verse 8, in English, we read, "Let the bones that you have broken rejoice." But that word translated broken in verse 8 is the same word translated contrite or humble in verse 17. The most common meaning of that Hebrew word is crushed. So this is the idea David is communicating. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. A broken and contrite heart, a broken and crushed heart, you will not despise. So David is saying, you've punished me for my sin. You've crushed my bones. That very crushing God has changed me. You crushing me has humbled me. You have made me contrite. And my crushed, humbled, contrite heart, you will not despise, but rather you will forgive me and even grant me, from verse 8, joy and gladness. So think about this way. Not only is God the forgiver, God is the one who humbles us. God is the one who makes us contrite. God is the one who grants us repentance. As Paul says to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2. So we go to God not only seeking forgiveness, we go to God seeking humility. We go to God asking Him to grant us that inner attitude which is consistent with participating in the Lord's Supper or coming to a worship service or offering a burnt offering. Thus Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, work out your salvation. It's a command to us. You work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Why? Why is there any chance that you can work out your salvation with fear and trembling? Because for God is at work in you. Always, always. Our very repentance is a gift from God. And so we depend on Him for the heart as well as for the forgiveness. And when granted, that true humility, that true repentance exhibits those seven aspects of true conviction that I summarized at the beginning of the sermon. So humble yourself and pray for God to humble you. Keep humbling yourself and keep praying day by day that God would continue to make you humble. Repent and keep asking God to grant you that repentance, so that we might no longer be rebellious, so that we might no longer think we know better than God what's in our own self-interest, so that we admit that we can do nothing to solve the problem. Rather, we are the problem. And so we're thankful to God for whatever good he chooses to give us, because we know we deserve not one iota of it. As the proverb states that both James and Peter quote in their epistles, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. And James goes on to say, humble yourselves therefore before the Lord, and he will exalt you. So what a promise that is. What a promise. That a broken, humbled, contrite heart God will not despise. And it's not that humility earns God's favor. The humility's a gift of God. It comes from him. But we must be humble in order to look away from ourselves at anything we might think we could do to earn God's favor, and instead to accept that free offer of grace in Christ Jesus. To accept God's free offer of forgiveness, of cleansing, of restoration of our relationship to him, and to accept his offer of fullness of joy in him. Well, David had that humble, crushed, contrite heart. Do you? Ask him for it. Ask him for it. And so humble yourself before him. Well, then David goes on in verses 18 and 19 to raise his vision from his own personal sin and forgiveness to the nation as a whole. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. So David's sin, of course, has affected himself. It's affected Bathsheba. It's affected Uriah. But it's also affected the nation as a whole. Similarly, our sin affects other people. All sin affects God's people. So David prays in his humility, as we should pray in our humility. Via my sin, I've harmed other people. I've harmed your people, God. Now, as you forgive me personally, protect your people. Make them prosper despite my sinfulness. Grant humble hearts to all of your people so that you might delight in right sacrifices that they offer, in right religious rituals offered with the inner attitude that they represent. Well, that then brings us back to verses 13 to 15. So let's go to our second heading, the proper response to forgiveness. Once I'm forgiven, once I pray that God's people would not be harmed by my sin, and that all of God's people might have this right, humble heart before God, what's the proper response to receiving the forgiveness we have in Christ? Verses 13 to 15. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. What's David saying here? Think back to those evidences of false conviction and true conviction we summarized. In false conviction, where are your thoughts? What's your center? And similarly, in true conviction, where are your thoughts? What is your center? If you happen to write those down last week or 2 weeks ago or in the introduction, glance over them. I think it becomes very apparent that in false conviction, my focus, my thoughts are on me. Okay? And in true conviction, my focus, my thoughts are on God, what I have done to him against him, and how he is my only hope. So we can ask God to forgive us purely out of self-interest, right? Because we see the consequences of sin are horrible, the punishment for sin is horrible, we want to avoid those consequences and that punishment. And of course, sin is indeed against our self-interest. In sin, we're destroying what we love most. But as David shows us, sin is primarily against God, the God who created us, the God who stamped his image on us, the God who sent his son to die for us, the God who is gracious and merciful, the God who is our rightful king. And when we see that our sin is fundamentally against God, even when we sin against another person, we're violating the image of God in that person, then we are moved not just to turn away from sin, but once we're forgiven, to turn to him in praise. And not to have this as private praise. David wrote this psalm to be sung by the nation as a whole. Public praise. One commentator writes this: praise transforms petition from self-absorption to God's exaltation. True repentance concerns itself with God's reputation, not the penitent's. So David says in verse 13 that we forgiven sinners will teach other transgressors, like ourselves, God's ways. What ways of God is he talking about here? Well, he's got to be talking about his ways of dealing with humbled, repentant sinners. That he is gracious and merciful, forgiving, all because of that sacrifice of Jesus Christ. So we teach them of that sacrifice, of the cross, so that they might come to repentance themselves. And then verse 14. Note, God is the one who can deliver me. God is the one who can save me. And he's the only one, the only God of my salvation, the only possible deliverer. And so I will sing publicly of his righteousness, that is, of his justice. Now, that's an interesting phrase. It's a conundrum we see again and again in Scripture. He forgives me. I am guilty. He forgives me, and now I sing of his justice. How can I do that? It's a mystery in the Old Testament. How can God be perfectly just and still forgive iniquity, rebellion, and sin? How can he see to it that every sin is paid for and yet not require me, the guilty party, to pay for my sin? In David's day, that was still cloudy. They had glimpses of it in the sacrificial system, but they did not know the answer. In Isaiah 53, it comes into sharper focus. 350 years or so after David. But it finally becomes clear at the cross where, as one hymn puts it, mercy and justice kiss each other. So God took my sin, the sin of everyone who trusts in Jesus, and put it on Jesus on the cross. And he took Jesus' righteousness and put it on me, the guilty party. And so we sing, we proclaim, we tell others that yes, every sin is paid for. God is perfectly just. Anyone who sinned against you, there will be the exact right punishment given to that person for that sin. But it might be taken from that person and placed on Jesus if that person comes to repentance. You can come to him for similar forgiveness, so that you bear the punishment of none of your sins. So verse 15 then summarizes the previous two verses. Open my lips through your forgiving mercy, and I will speak of what you have done. I will tell others of who you are. So my friends, if you are forgiven by the blood of Jesus, you are forgiven in order to praise him. You are forgiven in order to tell others about him. You are forgiven so that those around you in your circles of influence might know who Jesus is and what he has done for you. And so that we together might proclaim that mercy, that grace to all the people groups, to all the nations, to all the languages that have not heard of it. They might hear our praise, turn from their sin, and return to the King. So that we together, as we read from Matthew, might be part of God's building his church, assaulting the gates of hell, and those gates not prevail against the attack of the armies of God. So praise him publicly, tell of his love, sing of his grace, delight in his justice. Well, that brings us then to celebrating a religious ritual, the Lord's Supper, the elements in front of us. A religious ritual that pictures the truths of Psalm 51, the truths of the gospel, and a religious ritual that is part of our public praise, a part of our right response to being forgiven in Christ. How can we approach this ritual in such a way that God does not despise our act and that we benefit from it? Well, first of all, examine your heart, as the apostle tells us in 1 Corinthians 11, that we must not participate in this ritual in an unworthy manner. Confess your sins before him. I'm going to give you an opportunity to do that in a minute. Acknowledge that all sin results from a lack of faith in God, a lack of trust in him. Confess that when you sinned, you despised him and you despised his word, that you longed for something other than God, and perhaps you even longed for the worship that only God deserves. Acknowledge that every sin you commit is against God, and that when you harm another person, you're sinning against that image of God. And when you sin in thought, you demean God. You fail to fulfill the purpose of your creation, to love him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. So humble yourself before him and ask him to take that humbled heart, that humbled attitude that you have in the moment, and ask him to extend that humble attitude, that humble heart, throughout the coming week. Ask him to keep granting you repentance, and even to use this ritual to accomplish that, to sustain you in that humbled heart. And ask him for something similar to happen in all the others in this room. That everyone who shares in the one bread, the one cup, might have that same humility before God, so that we as a people of God, as an assembly of God's people, might praise him together and have a common heart, broken, contrite, humbled before him. So consider your sins. Rebellion, despising his word, sexual sin, anger, malice, greed, discontent, pride, whatever the sins might be. Consider those sins against God. Violating, dragging the blood of Jesus through the dirt. And yet, Jesus, the Son of God, says, this body is for you. This blood is poured out for you. At the cross, there's forgiveness of all of your sin, however deep it might be. If we confess our sins, he is both faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. So repent, even now, Show signs of true conviction. Ask for that broken, contrite heart. Receive the forgiveness, the cleansing that can be yours in Christ. Here's the Lord's table. And so may we praise him through eating the bread and drinking the cup. Let's pray together.